Tonight's reading is in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 to 20, and this can be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1191. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who will kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel, concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with your prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading, Claudia. As always, I feel totally inadequate to teach, and particularly on the glorious gospel of grace. I need the Lord's help, so let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who from the beginning planned the glorious gospel of grace, may we all be thrilled as we reflect once again on this trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Please guard our minds, protecting us from every attempt of Satan to distract us from hearing what you want to say to us. In the name of the Son, our Saviour. Amen. Well, verse 15, perhaps for many, that trustworthy saying, but certainly for me, is one of my very firm favourite verses. Well, one of at least 100 very firm favourite. And that must be true for every recipient of God's grace. Although we may be content to leave Paul with the claim that he was the worst of sinners, it can be tempting when we have such a gem within a passage to focus on it almost entirely, but I'm going to resist that. First, let me draw your attention, in case you weren't here last week, to Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy. Andrew drew our attention to it last week. That is in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15. This is Paul's purpose statement for this letter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So ahead of an expected visit, Paul is writing to Timothy and through him to the church of Ephesus. Firstly, he's giving Timothy instructions on how members of God's household should conduct themselves, that he's writing about godliness within the household, of God. And secondly, he's emphasizing to Timothy that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. This rock-solid image, I think, if I'm right, Andrew gave us the image of Nelson's Column. Yeah, good. But this rock-solid image characterizes the fact that the church is the guardian of God's word. It must preserve God's word, hold firm to it, but also it must hold it high. The church must proclaim God's word so that it's seen and heard, just as a pillar is a visible landmark. So this neatly takes us to today's passage, which I will cover in 3 points. Guard the gospel, celebrate the gospel, and fight for the gospel. But as we come to verses 8 to 11, I really want to, they're very closely linked to verses 3 to 7. So I want to cover those well very quickly, just as a reminder. Before we look at what Paul has to say about the proper use of law, we need to be reminded of what he is saying about the improper use of the law. And we see those that in verses 3 to 7. How the law can be used to corrupt and abuse the gospel. Paul is very firm with Timothy about the people. He doesn't actually call them teachers. He doesn't want to acknowledge them as teachers, who are using the law improperly in their teaching. He tells Timothy that these people must stop teaching false doctrines. They must stop dabbling in myths that were being added to God's word. And then these endless genealogies. I think commentators vary in their opinions on what these endless genealogies were, but what is certain is that they had no place whatsoever in the advancing of God's work. And we should not think of these men as those on the fringe attempting to gain entry into the church. We know from verse 3 that they're already teaching and they're properly established teachers in their own mind. The implication throughout the letter is that at least some are actually leaders and have a significant following. So the questions might be asked, how did they manage to get themselves into positions of leadership, let alone get a foothold in the church? And Paul then, in verses 6 to 7, accuses some of them having strayed from the goal of Paul's command, which is love, and they've turned to meaningless talk. And yet, although they speak with confidence, they are ignorant. They don't understand what they're saying. And still, they want to be teachers of the law. And one commentator has made reference to these people, which I quite like. It's that they have the dangerous combination of arrogance and ignorance. I find that comment very interesting. I certainly think it's true that many of the high-profile false teachers of today are arrogant. They speak with such confidence that their vast congregation, and in some cases tens of thousands of online followers, are deceived. The people genuinely believe that they are hearing the truth of God's word. I hope you'll be able to concentrate despite the applause that is going on. But they speak with such confidence that their vast congregation and tens of thousands of online followers are deceived. The people genuinely believe that they are hearing the truth of God's word. How possibly can they be wrong, they so wrongly suppose, when so many others are following the teacher? And what they are hearing makes everyone so happy. Surely, they wrongly suppose, with so many followers, it must be a sign that this man or woman is anointed by God and is being blessed by him. How wrong they are in many cases. But what of the teachers and preachers? Are they ignorant? Do they genuinely believe that they are teaching the truth of God's word? I think not, not in most cases. They probably know the truth and choose deliberately to distort it for their own personal gain, for popularity and status and the material benefits that can flow from those. But the millions who are being deceived and drawn to follow Jesus, follow false teachers, who cannot resist the best-selling book that has already sold 500,000 copies, or listen to the sermon on the internet that has already been heard by 50,000 in just over a week. These people are not blameless. I love this quote from Tozer. Many tender-minded Christians fear to sin against love. They dare not inquire into anything that comes wearing the cloak of Christianity and breathing the name of Jesus. They dare not examine the credentials of the latest prophet to hit town, lest they be guilty of rejecting something which may be of God. They timidly remember how the Pharisees refused to accept Christ when he came. And they do not want to be caught in the same snare, so they either reserve judgment or shut their eyes and accept everything without question. Gullibility is not synonymous with spirituality. We may sin as certainly as approving the spurious as by rejecting the genuine. I must confess that I was guilty of myself of this lack of discernment as a young Christian. I hasten to add that my problem was with books rather than the internet. I was hardly young when the internet surfaced. But Tozer is speaking of Christians being deceived by false teachers. The even greater tragedy is that every week millions of unbelievers are in church and reading books, watching videos, and listening to podcasts, and yet are on that broad road to destruction because they're not receiving the glorious gospel of grace. We must guard the gospel. And eventually we're at verses 8 and 9. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. The law is used improperly when rules, the myths as Paul has called them, are introduced as laws that need to be observed to please God. And of course, the absolute worst use of the law is to suggest that obedience to it is the means of salvation. But what is the proper use of the law? It has not been made for the righteous, but to convict the ungodly and the sinful of their sin and of their need of a saviour. Paul then gives examples of the ungodly and sinful, of the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And then he adds, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. But we can be sure that Paul is not looking down in condemnation on the lawbreakers he has highlighted, although they do stand condemned before God and without Christ. For he's about to boast, if that is the right word, that he, above everyone, is the worst of sinners. So we move from guarding the gospel to celebrating the gospel. Having just introduced that personal reference in verse 11 to the gospel which God entrusted to him, Paul now shares his personal testimony very succinctly. There are several things we can note from these verses. It's interesting that Paul starts by thanking Christ and finishes in verse 17 in praise to God. So we've got these bookends of thanks to Christ and in praise to God in between this testimony. I love this quote from another commentator, William Hendrickson. We find not, and this guy must have written probably a century ago, we find not the usual stiff, stereotyped, and formal thanksgiving to a particular deity that would be used in ancient letters. Instead, we have an outburst of gratitude, sincere and warm, issuing from a heart that is filled with intense emotion. It rises to a higher and higher pitch until it ends in a sublime doxology. What we actually see here is Paul as a radiant example of what God's law, lawfully used, can accomplish in the life of a former persecutor. And Paul is writing this about 30 years after he ceased to be a persecutor. His gratitude to God had not diminished. Has ours? In verse 12, Paul gives thanks Christ for giving him strength, for recognizing him as trustworthy, and for entrusting him with the apostleship. Within days of that encounter with Jesus, he began preaching in the synagogues. He was no longer the chief persecutor of the church. He was now destined to be the chief missionary of the church. That is how God transforms lives. And in verse 13, he doesn't hold back from explaining what he was saved from. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man who, while on his way to Damascus, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And as he was persecuting Christ's church, he was also persecuting Christ, as Christ himself told Paul. When we pray for persecuted believers, as we often do, let us never forget to pray for the persecutors, that many, like Paul, will be shown mercy because they also have acted in ignorance and unbelief. Twice in verses 13 and 16, Paul speaks of the mercy shown to him. And then in verse 14, of the grace poured out on him. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Mercy and grace. By his mercy, God withheld his wrath that Paul deserved, and by his grace, God extended his forgiveness that Paul didn't deserve. And that is exactly what God offers everyone, mercy and grace. And he is only able to do that because of those nine words in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But even that wonderful truth can and is being distorted if it is allowed to stand alone without the caveats. The caveats of confession of sin, of repentance, of faith, and of God's forgiveness, only possible through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Paul could have chosen to explain the gospel without speaking of his own experience, but that would have had nothing like the impact that these six verses will have had in Ephesus and across the world since. How many millions must have come to faith in Christ through Paul's testimony? I often think of John Newton when I think of Paul the Apostle. Perhaps John Newton was one of them, especially as slave traders feature in that list of the ungodly. With Newton recognising himself a wretch before he came to Christ, as we know he did from Amazing Grace, I wonder whether he has jokingly challenged Paul over his boast that he is the worst of sinners. I wonder whether John Newton feels that he has a rightful claim to that title. But there would be many other contenders for it, for such is the glorious gospel of grace. For in heaven we will meet some who once were lawbreakers and rebels, murderers, sexually immoral, people traffickers, persecutors, terrorists, but who, through faith in Christ, will have an inheritance in heaven that will never perish. The glorious gospel of grace has opened up that glorious day when all believers will be joined in worship, proclaiming to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, that there will be honour and glory forever and ever. I do trust that everyone here this evening will be there on that glorious day, which may be any day soon. If you're not confident that you will be there, I do urge you to speak to someone this evening about how you can have that assurance of salvation. Sadly, there will not be the billions who will have chosen to acknowledge, have chosen not to acknowledge their sin and their need of a saviour. Some of whom, probably most, believed the lie that God's grace was not for them, for they were the best of people and didn't need Jesus to rescue them from the coming wrath, to quote from 1 Thessalonians, which we were looking at in our groups on Thursday. Before we move on to the third point, can I just mention again, I mentioned in verse 16 the reference to Christ's immense patience. I think that's an encouragement to us to continue to pray, perhaps for those for whom we've prayed for years who have yet to come to faith in Christ. Christ's immense patience. Let us be faithful and persevere in praying for those who, as far as we know at the present time, will not be there on that glorious day. And then thirdly, in verses 18 to 20, we must fight for the gospel. In the light of who God is and his gracious purposes, Paul has a further exhortation for Timothy. Fight for the gospel. He must fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Paul speaks of some who have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith and names two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were false teachers and probably elders. Paul handed them over to Satan, which probably means that they were excommunicated from the church. Timothy's in a tough situation. He is young and inexperienced. It's quite likely that some of the false teachers are strong characters and they have their followers. But there can never be any grounds for tolerance or compromise. And holding on to faith and a good conscience involves both belief and behaviour, the truth of the gospel and the godly conduct that it demands. In our personal lives and in our families, we're all seriously exposed to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The devil and all the minions of hell will entice us with all sorts of deceptions. They hate the gospel and will do anything to hinder its proclamation. And the exhortation given to Timothy is for every church today and for every believer. And beyond that, we need to support those, such as Christian Concern and the Christian Institute, who are on the front line in fighting for the gospel in our nation. Please join us as we pray on Thursday evening for our government. And we need to support those who are on the front line in fighting for the gospel in church denominations. Please pray for the General Synod of the Church of England as it meets over next weekend. So many issues the Church of England faces, and many bishops are fighting for the gospel. And we need to pray and support the faithful brothers and sisters fighting for the gospel in hostile situations throughout the world at great personal cost. And as we close, let then a reminder, we must guard the gospel, the glorious gospel of grace. We must celebrate it and we must fight for it. I'd like to take 2 or 3 minutes for us to finish in reflective mode. It's easy to fall into the trap of comparing ourselves with serious lawbreakers, such as the Apostle Paul, perhaps with a sense of pride even. Many of you may know, I didn't, that one of King Henry VIII's wives wrote about how she saw herself in comparison with Christ. This is an extract from Catherine Parr's The Lamentation of a Sinner, and she compares her life, not with others, but with the life of Christ. 2 or 3 minutes for us to reflect upon this as we close. Yes, 500 years ago, but still so relevant. I count myself one of the most wicked and miserable sinners in the world because I've been so contrary to Christ my Saviour. Christ was innocent and empty of all sin, and I wallowed in filthy sin and was free from no sin. Christ was obedient to you, his Father, even to the death of the cross, and I was disobedient and stubborn. Christ was meek and humble in heart, and I most proud and self-serving. Christ despised the world with all its vanities, and I made it my God because of its vanities. Christ came to serve his brothers and sisters, and I longed to rule over them. Christ despised worldly honour, and I delighted to attain it. Christ loved the lowly and simple things of this world, and I esteemed the most fair and pleasant things. Christ loved poverty, and I loved wealth. Christ was gentle and merciful to the poor, and I was hard-hearted and unkind. Christ prayed for his enemies, and I hated mine. Christ rejoiced in the conversion of sinners, and I was not grieved to see them revert to sin. Shall I fall in desperation No, I will call upon Christ, the light of the world, the fountain of life, the relief of all careful consciences, the peacemaker between God and man, and the only health and comfort of all true repentant sinners. By his almighty power, he can save me and deliver me out of this miserable state. For this is the life everlasting, O Lord, to believe you to be the true God and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ. By this faith, I am assured, and by this assurance, I feel the forgiveness of my sins. This is what gives me confidence. This is what comforts me. This is what quenches all despair. And quoting verse 17, I close with, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.